Father, thank you so much that you, the Creator, the Almighty God, want us in your life. God, that you are quick to forgive. Lord, make us women that really, really don't want any deceit in our hearts, because that deceit separates us from you, and may we hate that. Lord, thank you so much for these chapters that we're going to look at. Thank you that no matter what we study about you, you always end up good, because that's who you are. You are holy, pure, perfect God. And we thank you that we get to be yours. We love you so much. Praise you for loving us, Lord. Teach us tonight. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we looked at 2 Samuel 11 last week, and I pointed out that use of the word then. Remember it said, in the spring of the year when David went out to battle, David stayed in Jerusalem. Then it happened on the evening that David walked on the roof and saw a woman bathing who was beautiful to behold. And David's seeing became beholding. Then he sent messengers and he took her and had sex with her. Now, I didn't point this out last week, but Bathsheba could have said no. There was always a provision, a law about kings, and if kings asked their subjects to do something that was wrong, the subjects had that privilege of saying, no, I don't want to do that. Just as 1 Peter 2 tells wives that if a husband asks them to do something that is sinful, they can say no to that. So just to be clear that Bathsheba's not without sin here, but this chapter and the last chapter, it's all about David's sin. That's what God is addressing, so he's not addressing Bathsheba. So then David sent a message to Joab, the general of his armies, and told him, send me Uriah the Hittite. Then David told Uriah to wait 2 more days, and David got Uriah drunk. Now, again, Uriah had his responsibility here, but that's not what God is dealing with here. So he blames David for getting Uriah drunk. And it's interesting how we see in these two chapters how God holds responsible people that have their part in someone else's sin. Then Uriah the Hittite was killed. Then David sent the messenger back to Joab with confirming that he got the message, he got what Joab was trying to tell him. Yes, I get it. Uriah's dead. But you know, that was really unlike David's character. David wasn't this kind of a guy normally. He loved the Lord. He loved God's word. You look through Psalms and over again, he's talking about how he meditates on God's word and he loves God's word and its commandments. Remember, David refused to harm Saul, and Saul really had it coming. And then he had Uriah murdered, who didn't deserve it at all. But you know, that next day, after Uriah had been murdered, David got up. He was king as usual, did his king duties, ruling over the people of Israel just as he had that day when all those thens started taking place. So to fix the thens, in an attempt to stop the thens, David tried to fix a bunch of wrongs with what seemed to be the right thing. He brought Bathsheba into his household, marries her, the baby's born, appears to be the son of Uriah, and David looks really great. You know, how gracious of this king to take in Bathsheba after her husband had been murdered. But see, we can't fix our wrongs. We can't make a wrong right. Only God can do that. But the chapter ends with a striking word of contrast. That bugs me that I just said that. God doesn't make our wrongs right, so scratch that. Can't make our wrongs right, they're wrong. But the chapter ends with a striking word of contrast, letting us know that although David is done and ready to move on, God isn't. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now look at the first word of chapter 12. There it is again, and I'm sure David didn't want to see it. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. It had been at least 9 months. 9 months of seemingly, literally getting away with murder and an affair. When we look at what David wrote in Psalm 32 and 51 later on this evening, we'll see that although no one in the kingdom yet knew, or at least would tell, God knew. And God was going to tell if David didn't. And David was experiencing the consequences of guilt that he just couldn't seem to ignore. And that made him miserable. So God sent Nathan, to expose David. See, God first deals with our sin privately. There's that conviction of the Holy Spirit that he just wants it to be between him and us to get us to confess. He comes to us and he deals with it as privately as he can before he has to escalate it. See, the choice is always ours. How much better it is for you and I to yield to that conviction of the Holy Spirit when he tells us than by man or some other means exposing us. Now, Nathan had been used of the Lord to tell David good news before. So there's no reason as he comes before David that David might think that he's come to bear bad tidings. He had a story to tell. Now, maybe this was a story or a parable, but maybe it was something he needed to report, something that had actually happened. At least David would have seen it like that. Because you see, kings served as judges. People would bring their cases to the kings. We know that in the case of Solomon, remember the two moms that brought their case to Solomon and said, choose which one of us is the true mom of this baby that lived. And Absalom sitting in the gates telling the people, oh, if I were king, I would judge things differently. I would take care of your problem. So that's what kings did. So here's the scenario in verses 1 to 4. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And he grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, even in New King James, this story is pretty easy to understand. David seemed to believe it was a true story, so he pronounces a judgment against this man. We're told that David's anger was greatly aroused against this rich man. Now, David was the people's king. He cared about the poor. The people mattered to him. And this rich man who had everything had taken advantage of the poor man who had nothing but this one ewe lamb who was so precious to him. So David's judgment, this man shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb. For two reasons. Because he did this thing, he's guilty. And two, he had no pity or compassion. He didn't care about what he did and how it affected the poor man. I wonder if David even heard his words. So David said, off with his head. You know, now the king was supposed to represent God's law. God's law did not call for death for taking another man's property. Another man's wife, yes, but not another man's property. It did call for restoring fourfold when something was taken. So David was within his rights to call for this fourfold restoration. Now verse 7, another then that David didn't expect. This word then, it's an interesting word, isn't it? I mean, I don't think David expected himself to do anything, any of the things that followed the thens in chapter 11. And now in chapter 12, I don't think he expected God to do the things he did that followed the word then. Then, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And Nathan proceeded to speak for the Lord, reminding David of all the Lord had done for him. Praise the Lord for Nathan's boldness. This was not an easy thing to do, to stand before the king and say these hard words. This is what God did for David. God said, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping," speaking of everything that had belonged to Saul, "and gave you their house, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah." And then the Lord adds, "And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." God never fails or falls short in what he gives to us. Now, notice the words on the slides. I anointed you. I delivered you. I gave you. And we can change the title to, "This is what God did for us." This is what God did for you and me. See, no believer cannot say, even after God's rebuke, that God couldn't say those things to us. I anointed you. I called you. I delivered you. I gave you. Each one of us could fill in many things after those points. So God's reminder to David is the same to you and me. We are without excuse. So this is what God did. I want to look at what David did to God. He despised his commandments. Maybe we can better understand this as he disrespected them. He thought light of God's commandments. He did evil in his sight. And he killed Uriah the Hittite. And interesting, it says, with the sword of the Ammonites. David did this using the tool of an enemy. And oh, how often the enemy hands us his tools to tempt us to fall, doesn't he? And he says, "David, you killed Uriah," not Joab, not the Ammonites. "You killed him, David." And then he'd taken Uriah's wife to be his wife. Uriah's wife. That's how God saw Bathsheba. Now look at the first one again. David despised or discarded or took lightly the commandments of the Lord. See, every commandment in God's word is important. When we disregard one, we'll disregard the next and more until we do that thing we thought we'd never do. Because see, if you and I take anything in the Word of God and think, "I've got the right to pick and choose whether I should obey that one or not," Satan can get you to do that in a little one. Then he's, "Okay, now this one. Why don't you pick and choose about this one? Why don't you pick and choose about this one?" And then we come to that place of, "How did I fall like I fell?" And so God says, don't take lightly any part of his word. And then we get to that place so often as we stoop so low to try to cover it up at the great expense of others. And David did, so no one else will know that that man that was known for being a man after God's own heart had some times when he certainly wasn't a man that was after God's heart. And then look at verse 10, scary words, words that none of us ever really want to hear, words that remind us there are consequences to the sinful choices we make. The words that begin with, "Now, therefore, because you did these things, David, now, therefore." And Nathan proceeded to tell David four consequences he would suffer. Three, because he despised the commandments of the Lord, which, as we will see in verse 10, God sees as despising him. Bless you. And in 1 John 1:6, we see. If we say that we have fellowship with him, if we say we love God and we walk in darkness, we choose sin, what is John telling us? We lie and do not practice the truth. And then this is what God is saying here. You despise my word, you despise me. So the consequences of David's sin, the sword shall not depart from your house. And I'll leave this up a while. I will raise up adversity, secondly, against you from your own house. Adversity, rebellion. Three, I will take your wives and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Now, the punishments assigned to David were really already kind of stated in the covenant God had with Israel when he said, if you rebel against me and my word, these are the kinds of things that will happen to you. And as God expected the people to obey, certainly he expected the king to obey, just like everyone else. David had proclaimed against the rich man in Nathan's story that he would pay fourfold. David indeed paid fourfold for the life he had taken. He lost four sons. David and Bathsheba's baby died, along with his sons Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. The last three, all by the sword. Remember, God told David that he had killed Uriah by the sword. And then number two, adversity, rebellion. His son Amnon raped his daughter Tamar, and then he hated her. And then Absalom killed him. And then Absalom hated David, and he tried to get his kingdom. I want to stop here. Note, please note, that all adversity is not a consequence of sin. Don't you dare walk out of here and think of some adversity or trial in your life and start thinking, that's because of that sin I committed 10 years ago. God's making me pay. Some adversity are consequences. But what did Jesus tell us? In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have adversity. So don't let Satan put that guilt on you by thinking, oh, this trial in your life is because of sin in your life. Don't let that happen. Now, thirdly, Absalom took David's wives. We'll see that in, well, we won't see it, but if you read about four chapters into chapter 16, Absalom took David's wives, set a tent up on the roof so that all could see, put the wives in the tent, and went into the tent and slept with David's wives, and all Israel knew it. It was the same rooftop that David saw and then beheld Bathsheba from, eventually taking her, another man's wife, for himself. As God said in verse 12, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Solomon watched it happen in his father's life and in his own. So at the end of his life, as he writes Ecclesiastes, and he's telling people, this is what I figured out about life. This is what Solomon wrote. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is what he figured out after he looked at life. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon's saying to us, obey God, because there's nothing you're going to get away with. And he's writing it at the end of his life. See, at the beginning of our life, we start getting into that deception of, maybe I won't get caught. And Solomon's at the end of his life realizing, I got caught for everything I did. You know, don't be like me, was his exhortation. For the rest of David's lifetime, he experienced one tragedy after another. What a price David paid for those few minutes of passion with his neighbor's wife. So verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Great words of confession. I have sinned against the Lord. Good words to say, but they can be words just in and of themselves. They don't prove repentance. Only God knows the heart. Pharaoh when Moses appeared to him in Egypt, he said them. Look at verse Exodus 9:27. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, and look at this, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Wouldn't you think, wow, he got it. And then 7 verses later, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. He hardened his heart, he and his servants. In Exodus 10:17, when the plague was death, now therefore please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. See, he seemed to get it. I've sinned. The Lord is righteous. My people and I are wicked, but the revealer of his heart, take away from me this death. See, he confessed because he wanted relief, not forgiveness. Balaam said it. Saul said it. Judas said it. They all said, I have sinned. 2, Balaam and Saul, they continued in their ways, didn't change. The latter, Judas, he just gave up and hung himself. But we will see as we continue in this chapter and we look at Psalms 32 and 51, David got it. David meant it. And David knew right away because his sin was ever before him. You probably know what that's like. You know, you don't confess a sin, you don't deal with it. And it's just always that reminder. And every time something wrong happens in your life, it's like, it's because I did that. It's because I'm doing that. I know. And it's a horrible place to be. It's just on your mind all the time, and you can't seem to put it away. So David knew. And I love Nathan's words in verse 13. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. David had pronounced that the rich man in the story would die. But God is so much more merciful than David. You know, have you ever thought about what you would be like if you were God? You know, how many people you would wipe out and kill? You know, praise God you're not God and I'm not God, because there'd be a lot of dead people around that shouldn't be dead. Although David would lose fourfold for his sin, he would not die. The law of Moses called for death for adultery and murder. Yet the Lord declared to David, you shall not die. But don't miss what Nathan said before that. The Lord has put away your sin. David said, I've sinned. Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. Notice, as soon as David confessed his sin, and God knew his heart, God forgave David. Nothing in between. You know, and we were talking about this in leaders' meeting tonight, and how wonderful that is, because our tendency is to say, I have sinned. So God, I'm going to make up for it. So God, I'm going to do this. And God just says, done. Well, I'm going to, done. Forgiven. No gap there. You confess, you repent, I forgive. What a glorious God that is. So Nathan couldn't tell David he was forgiven until David confessed. David would never again take another wife or commit adultery. Now verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die. And so we have consequence number 4. The child born shall die. They've all been heavy consequences, but that one seems a little over the top, doesn't it? You know, this one pronounced to David separately from all the others, and a different reason was given for this consequence. The first 3 consequences were a result of David despising God and his commandments. This one of the child dying, this one was because of David's position and the multiplied effects of his sin because of that position. See it in verse 14? Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, to speak ill of God. David was the king. People looked at him as God's man, and God's man thought lightly of God's word and of God. In James 3:1, we have this warning. My brethren, let many of you not become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. See, anyone, whether king or teacher, who makes claims about God is held in a higher accountability to live those claims. And James is warning. That's a scary thing. And see, I know that if Satan can take me down, it's going to affect every single one of you. So I got to be very careful. I don't ever want that to happen. And see, James is warning. Be careful. And God is holding David to this higher accountability. But lest you think you're exempt, God says to those in Titus 2, it's in your homework, who do not walk in the ways that are admonished in those first few verses of that chapter, that you also can cause people to blaspheme the word of God. And see, the possibility of blaspheming God should be amongst the worst of the consequences of our sin. Just the fear of that, that people might blaspheme God because of our walk. See, because what we are telling people is our God is strong enough to give us the power to do the right thing. And our God is strong enough to keep us from sin. And when we fall, what it tells our enemies that they can say about us is, your God's not strong enough. That God that you said to keep you from falling, he didn't do it. Not God's fault, but our enemies see it as that. And so you and I have to be very careful and very caring and concerning about the fact that what we do affects what people think about our God. Now, before we move on, I want to talk to some of you who are on the younger side. You've been taught that God forgives. I'm going to look kind of at the younger side here. You've been taught God forgives. That's a glorious thing. But beware, because life after you've committed certain sins will never be the same. Dabbled too much sexually? Further you go, the harder it will be to rein yourself in the next time. You see, you've taught your body something. And what it has learned is, this is what we do when we get aroused. And it just happens. Faster and easier. Drinking, drugs, the same. And most of the time you will need a little bit more to get that high that you got when you started out. Or you live the rest of your life having a hard time walking down the liquor aisle at the market, where if you wouldn't have dabbled, you could walk straight down that aisle and it wouldn't tempt you at all. So I say, don't start, don't dabble. You will not be the same. And see, older women, can I get a witness? Dabble, yeah, you know, don't do it. David didn't argue, though. He didn't justify. He didn't make excuses or try to shift the blame. See, Saul did. Saul justified what he did. His first words after Samuel came to Saul, proclaimed the consequences to him, he said, but I, you know, trying to justify what he did. But David, he knew he was not only guilty, but he knew he deserved the consequences. I think it's very interesting when we don't find anywhere in Scripture where David objected to these consequences, and they're tough consequences. True repentance is like that. If you catch yourself objecting with words like, well, what I did wasn't that bad, or I don't deserve that, know the joys David wrote about in Psalm 32 and 51 are still beyond you. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not here. See, the very worst of consequences of sin is right there. That's the worst. But praise God, see, those are consequences that we can avoid by confession. And I think David knew that. I know he did, and we'll see it as proof when we look at the Psalms later. As God declared through Nathan, God struck the child, and it became ill. So what did David do? He pleaded with God for the child and fasted and lay all night on the ground. Now, are you thinking as you read that, why bother? God declared the child would die. Why did you plead that the child would not die, David? David was a man that knew God's heart, and he thought it was worth trying. See, God told King Hezekiah, and we'll see this in about 3 or 4 weeks, he told him to get his household in order because you're about to die, Hezekiah. And we're told that Hezekiah prayed. And this was God's answer. Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your fathers, I've heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. Joel prayed that same kind of prayer. Amos prayed that same kind of prayer. See, why do you and I give up so easily when these great men prayed? See, it can't hurt. You ever think about that? It can't hurt. I'm learning more and more that, you know, my job's just to ask and respect God's sovereignty and holiness enough to know he's going to answer me rightly. So I should ask, and he gets to answer how he wants to. See, 1 John 5, 14 and 15, we're told, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So it says to me, if I ask and it doesn't happen, I can be sure God didn't want it to happen. And this is perfect God saying, no, I don't want this to happen. No, this would not be best for you. And I can rest in that. But if I don't ask, I kind of wonder, you know, is this really what God wanted? But if I ask and I get a no, then I can know. God says no on this. That's valuable, don't you think? So in David's case, God did say no. So when David found out that the child had died, in verse 20, we're told, he rose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went in to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went home and ate. He got up, cleaned up, and worshipped. I'm sure he proclaimed the wonders of God. Maybe he sang that song, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord, You Give and Take Away. You give and take away, my heart will choose to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. My heart will choose, because my heart doesn't feel blessed be the name of the Lord when something as hard as happens as losing a child, but my heart will choose to say. In his worship, I'm guessing he proclaimed God's right to do what he chooses to do. That what God chooses to do is always right. Because God's holy, and holiness can only do what is perfectly right. And when David's servants questioned his crazy behavior, he told them, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? Who can tell? I might as well ask. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. But he shall not return to me. What a glorious promise this is for those who have lost a little one. The little one waits for you in heaven. And somehow you two will know each other. Oh, what a gracious God to just stick that in there so that we can know and not just wonder. Verse 24, then. There are more than a few thens in this chapter, and this is one of the best. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, so she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. As I have been studying Isaiah in my devotions this month, I've just seen over and over again, God hates the judgment part. He hates the consequence part. Both are necessary, or he wouldn't allow them or cause them. But here in verses 24 and 25, God gets to do what he loves to do, because he loves to show his blessing on people. He loves to turn things around. And Nathan got to do what I think he loves to do too. He got to proclaim good news to David rather than consequences. He got to proclaim about this newborn son of David's. You can call him Solomon, which means peace, but God's going to call him Jedidiah, because that means beloved of God. And just a little side comment here. There's probably some of you in here that regret your marriage, the beginnings of your marriage. Think, oh, I made so many mistakes. You know, is this what the Lord wants? Maybe there's some bad choices like David and Bathsheba made in their beginning times. But remarkably, it's this son born out of a marriage that began in adultery, that will be heir to David's throne. God chose this son among all of David's sons to be heir to the throne and ancestor of the Messiah, to demonstrate this truth that God forgives repentant sinners. God's message to you is he will never allow failure to be the final word in your life. God's not done working with the mess, because he loves bringing beauty out of ashes. That's just what he does, and he's so good at it. 2 Samuel 11 ends with the words, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And the story ends with another statement of the Lord. "I'm calling that baby Jedidiah, beloved by me." So what was going on in David's heart in those 9 months, and after his confession and after God's forgiveness? David wrote about it, so we get to read about it. So you and I can bear witness to David's distress. We can say, "Oh, I know, felt like that. That is what it feels like when my sin is not confessed." But not only that, but also bear witness to David's celebration of God's mercy and God's forgiveness. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32. David began with declaring who the man is that is blessed in Psalm 32. It's not the man who has success or all kinds of money or the praise of the people. See, David had all of that, but he said, "This is the man who is blessed. It's the man who is forgiven, who knows forgiveness, whose sin is covered." See, there's only two things that I could think of as I worked on this message to prevent us from experiencing that joy. And that's, number one, not confessing. And number two, not believing God when he says, "I forgive you." David had confessed, and David believed God. And verse 2 said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity," God's part. "Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit," man's part. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. Mental health experts claim that if they could find a solution to guilt, which God has provided for us, but they are still looking in the secular world, they say if they could find a solution to guilt, they could empty out 80% of the mental institutions, because 80% of the people in the mental institutions, they believe, are there because they can't seem to figure out what to do with their guilt. Now, why is that? Why is guilt so hard on us? Because as David declares, it makes our bones ache. It ages us. It zaps us of vitality. And the believer actually suffers a little bit more. Because for the believer, day and night, the Lord's hand is heavy upon us. We just can't seem to get rid of the thoughts, the guilt, the regrets, the fears of others finding out. You ever tried to pray when there's unconfessed sin in your life? Hard to do, because God's hand is on you. Confess that sin. There's sin in your life. Verse 6 begins with the words, "For this cause." Because forgiveness is so good and guilt is so bad, David says, "Everyone who is godly shall pray in a time when the Lord may be found." Now, Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Now, I'd like to tell you that you can wait as long as you want to confess your sin or repent or seek the Lord. But there are a whole lot of verses like Isaiah 55:6 that say, "Seek him while he may be found." And I don't claim to really get this, but we've been warned several times. So wisdom says, seek him right away. At least we know that'll be the easiest time. See, we can't tell ourselves, maybe I'll feel more like confessing later on. Maybe if this happens, I'll feel more like confessing. The easiest time to confess sin is right after we've committed it. And James says that if you stop being a doer of the word, there's this deception that takes place. And all of a sudden, the sin seems okay, and you're not as soft towards the Lord. And that's a scary place to be. So don't take your chances that seeking him will always be what you want to do. Our God will always be that findable as he is right now. And then the benefits of a restored relationship with God. Number one, you will not be overcome by the greatest of calamities. We're told in verse 6, "Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him." And the promise here is, yes, we will have floods come very near us, but they will never overcome us. God will keep that from happening. He will be your hiding place. Psalm 27:5 says, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." He will be our hiding place. He will preserve you from trouble, or again, the intended effects of trouble. He will preserve you from those. He will surround you with songs of deliverance. God will give you an abundance of reason for praise and thankfulness. He will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Verse 8. He will guide you with his eye in verse 8. And that means his eye will be on you, lovingly and caringly watching and directing your way. See, David got to that place where, "I don't want my way anymore. God, show me yours." And then mercy shall surround you from verse 10. So the benefits, some benefits, or at least what David wanted to rejoice in, and restored relationship with God. You will not be overcome by calamities. He will be your hiding place. He will preserve you from trouble. He will surround you with songs. He will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. He will guide you with his eye. Mercy shall surround you. And there's so much more that we could point out in this song, but we want to get to Psalm 51. So if you would turn there, Psalm 51. as the heart of Psalm 32 is the blessedness of forgiveness, I want to look at something different in Psalm 51. In Psalm 34:18, it says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." See, I want that, don't you? If that's what God draws near to is brokenness, not God is drawn to that person that has it all together, but brokenness, then I want that. You probably do too. But it's so contrary to the way you and I tend to think. We think if we want God's favor, we've got to do something like earn it or make up for it, for what we've done, or sacrifice in some way. But see, as David figured out in verse 16 of Psalm 51, God doesn't desire sacrifice or delight in burnt offering. And I love the middle of that verse, "or else I would give it." In other words, if sacrifice and offerings work, if good works worked with God, then I'd do them. But those things don't work with God. Brokenness work with God. Maybe you think like me sometimes, like, well, I want that. I want brokenness. So what do I have to do to get brokenness? You know, how do I be broken? Probably not a very wise question. I think instead we should understand how to identify if we are broken or not. And we can do that by going through Psalm 51 and determine what brokenness should produce in us. And see, if you find out you're not there and you find out, hey, I'm not broken, don't try to be broken. Say, God, break me. And be at that place of, God, I see that being broken is the best place to be. That's what David said. God, break me. So let's look at what brokenness produces. First, it produces, from verse 1, an appreciation of grace. Nothing is wasted that we learn from. David wanted grace. He wanted his transgression blotted out. And that was his first request. See, not pleasures, not fame, not get rid of the consequences, but God, I need grace. And then from verses 2 and 7, a desire to live purely. Wash me, cleanse me, purge me. And notice, we don't do the washing, we don't do the cleansing, only God does. See, brokenness gets to that place of, I can't pull my life together. God, you got to wash me. Brokenness gets that. We can't fix us. And then from verse 3, a humility that acknowledges the sin. I did it. I did it. I sinned. Also from verse 3, a deep regret for the sin. It's ever before me. Can't run from it. I won't run from it. And then in verse 4, an admission of sin's evil. See, not I had done this little wrong. I have done evil in your sight. And then in verse 4, a concern for God's reputation. See, brokenness cares about that. The word you occurs 5 times in this verse 4. See, in brokenness, God is what becomes important again. See, our greatest concern is no longer what's going to happen to me. It's what consequences will I bear, but what has what I have done to you, God? The concern that how he may be looked at when he speaks, that the people believe him. Brokenness cares about that. Verse 4 also, an attitude that does not blame God. And David says that you may be found blameless when you judge. A disgust for our flesh. David said, I was born forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. And what this is saying is just, I'm so sick of this flesh stuff. New Testament equivalent, Paul wrote in Romans 7, what I'm supposed to do, I don't do. What I do, I'm not supposed to do. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And of course he says, praise God for Jesus Christ. But until he delivers us from this body of death, we've got to deal with this. And he has a healthy disgust for his flesh. And then a desire for truth and wisdom. See, David in those days when he was in his sin, he was a man that only outwardly sought the truth. The people thought he was a man that sought the truth. But brokenness wants our insides to match our outsides. And when the Word of God ceases to be alive in us, you can usually find some place in our lives that's not broken. Verse 8, joy and gladness. Brokenness produces joy and gladness. David had seen the effect of sin, and he wanted joy. And his joy was restored when he became broken. And then a shame for our sin in verse 9, where David said to the Lord, hide your face from my sins. In other words, I hate that you had to look at my sin. 10, a longing for a new heart and a steadfast spirit. The plea, see, make me different than I was during that time that I committed those sins. I want to be different than that. And only you can make me different. Verse 11, an appreciation for the work of the Holy Spirit. Do not cast me away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, neither of those can actually happen to us. God's promised he will never leave us or forsake us. Holy Spirit, for a New Testament believer, dwells inside of us. In the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit only came upon men or women for a specific purpose. And so David is not asking for the Holy Spirit to not be taken from him in the sense of indwelling. He wasn't indwelling. But he didn't want to lose the power of the Holy Spirit to anoint him to have wisdom as king, to give him that power in battle times. He needed that. And he knew as a leader, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I need the working of your Holy Spirit. And then verse 12, an appreciation for salvation. A new appreciation again of how great it is to be saved. And then verses 13 and 14, a desire to proclaim God's goodness to the unconverted. A new desire. You know, when you're in sin, you don't really feel like telling anybody that much about the Lord, talking about him. But he just burns in you when everything's right again. So brokenness produces a new desire to talk about the Lord. And then verse 15, a return to praise and worship. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Gratitude. See, David had lost it when he started looking at Bathsheba and wanting her on that rooftop that night. So he began looking around. Brokenness. David found it as his appreciation was again renewed, as he celebrated and declared God's grace and his forgiveness and his presence and his work and his salvation and his cleansing and the calling on his life. Brokenness made him grateful again. And I want to close with words from Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 to 22. Isaiah wrote, therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry when he hears it. He will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You will also defile the covering of your graven images of silver and the ornament of your molten images of gold. You'll get rid of them. And I love this last part. It says, you will throw them away as an unclean thing. And see, when we are broken, when we get it, those things that we've been attracted to, those sins, we will throw them away as an unclean thing. And then the last words say, you will say to them, get away. And see, that's where David was. I don't want that in my life anymore. Anything like that, get away. I'm walking tight with God. See, brokenness takes things that draws us to sin and throws them away and says to them, just get away. Let's pray. Father, praise you. Thank you that your forgiveness is so immediate. And God, thank you for all that we get when our relationship with you is right. How much better are all those things than gold or silver or pleasures or anything else? Lord, would you burn this, the truths of these Psalms and this chapter in 2 Samuel into our hearts very deeply, so that when we are tempted to say, come to those things that are drawing us, that we would, that you'd stop us short and we would say, get away. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, when we were singing the second song, I felt like the Lord gave me this word, redirect. Because he understands that in this world we will have lots of things that try to get our attention. And he understands that, but our place is to redirect our attention. And what happened during that second song, did any of you see on the slides that little yellow ball that bounced across the slides? Well, I'm singing, you know, change my heart, O God, make it ever new. And I see this yellow ball, and I stop singing. And I'm watching. I wonder what that yellow ball is. And I wonder where that yellow ball is going to go. And I wonder if it's going to be on the next slide. And all of a sudden I realized I went from change my heart to stopping worship to I wonder what that yellow ball is. And God said, those kinds of things are going to happen in life, but your job is to redirect. And it was really fun for me tonight because I knew that yellow ball was going to pop on the slide, so I was ready for it. I didn't look this time. See, and that's how we're supposed to be walking in this life. There are things to distract us. Redirect, ladies. And when you know they're coming, don't even look. Got it? God bless you. Love you, God. Love you lots.